We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 16 and verse 24 to 26, Matthew 16 and verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. Our theme this morning is profit and loss. Profit and loss. The Lord Jesus has rebuked Peter for doing Satan's work in denying the word of the Lord and in seeking to deflect Christ from his suffering and the death of the cross. Now the Lord Jesus proceeds. First of all, let us consider the great tribulation. The great tribulation. Verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The Lord here proceeds from his own approaching sufferings to the sufferings of his people for his name's sake. They too must take up the cross. They must take up their cross and follow after him. Notice this is not a reference to the common and unavoidable miseries of this life. Sometimes people say we all have our cross to bear, don't we? Well, the answer to that is no, we do not. Non-Christians suffer, certainly, but they do not bear the cross. Christ is not talking about those unavoidable troubles that come upon men in general. Man is born for trouble and as the sparks fly upwards. The text is talking about something other than those troubles which are common to men. Because the text says, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Men may suffer a great deal involuntarily in this world and know absolutely nothing of denying themselves or of taking up the cross or of trusting in or following after the Lord Jesus Christ. In Proverbs 27 and verse 22 we read, Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. So it is that the unregenerate man, though he is beaten and battered by affliction and trouble, yet without the renewing of the Holy Ghost, his foolishness does not depart from him. He does not trust Christ. He does not follow Christ. And he does not take up his cross and follow after him. The Lord Jesus is talking of what is distinctive of those who come after him. And the trouble that could be avoided but isn't avoided by those who take up their cross and follow after him. Even as the Lord Jesus himself laid down his life for the sheep. He said, no man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. But I lay down my life for the sheep. So also, this is speaking of those who take up the cross, follow Christ, that is, they deny themselves and they do not avoid the suffering and affliction that is involved in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is speaking essentially and especially of afflictions at the hands of men. He refers to the cross. Our Lord Jesus was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. He is speaking, therefore, of afflictions at the hands of men for the sake of the truth. And in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, we read, and I said unto him, Thou, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And these which have come out of great tribulation are not simply some of God's people who lived in a particularly troubled time for the church of God. It's referring to the multitude in verse 9, that great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So the great tribulation out of which they have come is that tribulation which is the lot of God's people, albeit in greatly varying degrees and measures in this world, through which the whole church of God passes. So it's not referring to a particular period in church history. It is the whole redeemed multitude who have come through great tribulation and whose robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And in Acts 14 and verse 22, we find the same thing, that Paul and he exhorted the confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So tribulation is not simply for one particular generation of the people of God. It is a feature of the experience of God's people in every generation. There is self-denial mentioned, such as Demas would not engage in. You remember in 2 Timothy 4 verse 10, where the apostle is saying how different ones are in different places, that's why he's somewhat alone, and he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. What is this self-denial? It is the denial of present, apparent, temporary advantage and self-interest for Christ's sake. It is the denial of present, apparent, temporary advantage and self-interest for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a conscious following after me, Christ says. If any will come after me, that's him, Christ. Though it means attracting the hostility of men. In other words, it's talking about consciously following Christ. Consciously following Christ, notwithstanding the afflictions at the hands of men that may come. In John chapter 15, which we read earlier, Verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. And then he goes on to the hatred of the world. Christians should love one another, because the world will hate them. There's a contrast there. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent you. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. The Christian has distinctive loves, and the ungodly has distinctive hates. And the world hates Christ and his Father, and therefore hates his people when they are being conformed to the Savior. And if there is no denial of short-term self-interest, then there is no following after Christ, and there is no true saving faith. That man or woman who will not suffer anything for Christ's sake is not a Christian. Where there is true faith in Christ, there will be a willingness to suffer. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 25, Acts 15 and verse 25, we read, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They hazarded their lives for Christ's sake. Well now, have you and will you hazard anything for Christ's sake? Will you hazard anything for Christ's sake? Will you hazard your popularity, your respectability, your harmony within the family circle, your money, your career prospects, your approval of friends? Will you hazard anything for Christ's sake? Anything at all? What have you hazarded for Christ's sake? Is there the fruit of saving faith evident in a willingness to hazard things at all for his sake? Or do you want to profess salvation in Christ with no hazards? You want to profess to be his and yet risk nothing? But Christ says that that cannot be. That those who trust him follow him, and they follow him though it entails the scorn of men. But in what sense do the Lord's people suffer as Christ has suffered? Christ deliberately takes up the picture of taking up the cross, because there is a connection between his sufferings and his people's sufferings. What is that connection? There is a fellowship of his sufferings. What is it? Well, there is a fellowship in terms of the cause of those sufferings. Holiness and conformity to Christ attracts the enmity of the natural man. You see, man by nature is at enmity with God. He hates God. He hates the Lord Jesus Christ. Not perhaps his figment, his imagination of what the Lord Jesus is like, but the Lord Jesus as he really is. And therefore he hates the holiness of those who in some measure are conformed to Christ. So there's this in common between Christ's sufferings and the sufferings of his people. namely, that it has its cause in the holiness of the Christian and the unholiness of the non-Christian, and the enmity of an unrenewed heart to the holiness which a renewed heart displays. Christ was without sin, and they hated him, and they crucified him. When Christians are being conformed to Christ, having been loved from eternity in God's election, and being brought to faith in Christ in time by effectual calling, and as that renewed birth and that faith in the Redeemer and turning from sin shows itself in conformity to Christ, those whose hearts are unrenewed, their enmity to God and to Christ shows itself in enmity to his people. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, we're told there, we have a picture here of the Old Testament church bringing forth the Messiah. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. If you read the picture, if you read the rest of the chapter, the earlier verses, you'll see that the dragon, the devil, is awaiting the arrival of the man-child, the Christ of God. Then the Christ of God is taken up to heaven. And what do we read at the end of the chapter in verse 17? And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That same old hatred of the devil, and of those who belong to him, that seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman, that hatred against God's people in the Old Testament, that desire to obliterate the church of God in the Old Testament, and the promise of the Messiah given to the Old Testament church. You see it in Pharaoh, seeking to crush the Israelites. You see it in Haman, seeking the destruction of the Jews. You see it over and over again. But the Lord preserved the church in the earth until the promise was fulfilled, and the Lord Jesus came into this world. A son was given in the city of David. And then the enmity of Herod, seeking to destroy the Christ child. And then the enmity of the Jews as Christ began his public ministry, their hatred, their mounting rage against him. Then the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. And according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. But he could not be held of death. And so he rose from the dead and is now exalted, a prince and a savior at the right hand of the Father. And the rage of the seed of the serpent continues against the people of God who remain in this world. The continuing church of God is the object of the hatred of Satan and of ungodly men. So yes, there is a fellowship of his sufferings. And the people of God suffer affliction at the hands of men on account of the testimony of Jesus. And indeed they suffer also for the good of the church of God, the servants of the Lord. In Colossians 1 verse 24, the apostle says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given me for you, to fulfill the word of God. What does he mean? Fill up the measure of the sufferings of Christ. Is there something lacking in the atoning sufferings of the Lord Jesus? Absolutely not. Christ suffered and bore the judgment of God upon sin to the full. It is finished. But the apostle is talking about in the application of redemption to the elect of God. The apostle suffered as he ministered, as he declared God's word. He suffered at the hands of men. He was persecuted, but he maintained by God's grace his ministry of the gospel of Christ. We were bold in our God, he says, and as he preached the word of God and he suffered, God applied by the Spirit the redemption purchased by Christ to the elect of God, so that the apostles' sufferings were a foreordained instrument in the application of redemption to the elect by the Spirit. That's what he's talking about. That's why he says elsewhere, I suffer all things for the elect's sake. Not as adding to the work of Christ, but his service to Christ entails suffering. And as he suffered and as he served and as he proclaimed the truth, the Spirit of God applied redemption to those who were ordained to life. So there is a fellowship of sufferings. There is a fellowship of sufferings with Christ. It is a suffering that is occasioned by the holiness of God's people. Even as Christ's suffering was brought on by his perfect holiness, so as his people are holy in an unholy world, the afflictions come upon them at the hands of men. That's why Psalm 22, for example, it has reference to the afflictions of David. But it goes far beyond David's afflictions to the afflictions of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a fellowship of his sufferings as to cause. But there is also contrast. None of us will ever suffer what... None of us who are Christians will ever suffer what Christ suffered. There is a degree. There is a difference of degree and of nature. There is a difference of degree. Christ was forsaken of God. He bore the judicial wrath of God. Not the chastening hand of God as David did, but the judicial wrath of God. Christ cried in a manner far beyond anything that David experienced. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ was forsaken of God. He bore his judicial wrath so that his people will never experience the wrath which they deserve. And Christ's sufferings were undeserved. He bore the sin of many. There was no sin in him. Whereas we deserve damnation. And we need correction. The children of God deserve damnation, which they will not receive because of what Christ did. But they need correction. God does not afflict his children for nothing. He's working all things together for their good. But also, Christ's sufferings were different. In nature, they were atoning. He was bearing the guilt of sin in the place of others. That's not true of anything we suffer. The sufferings of God's people are ordained for their good, for their growth in holiness. And the ungodly will suffer forever for their own sins. But Christ suffered. The just for the unjust. So then, Christ here gives us an indication of the great tribulation that belongs to the whole church of God in this world. But then secondly, the apparently safe way to hell. The apparently safe way to hell. Verse 25. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. The Lord Jesus has virtually already said the same thing. There is scriptural warrant for repetition. Matthew 10:39, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Almost exactly the same. This is telling us something of the greatest importance. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. The man who tries to save his life, that is, life in the sense of the happiness of his inner being, and he governs everything by this self-interest, he looks after himself. He seeks all to do all that he can to produce this happiness, this contentment within. He takes no risks, and he certainly avoids getting involved with this biblical religion and all the inconvenience and discord and problems and trouble and offense that could mean. That's the last thing he wants. He wants to save his life. He wants to look after his well-being. He wants happiness of heart and mind, and yet he loses everything. Even in this world, blessedness eludes him. For all his self-seeking, for all his efforts, for all his thought and skill and planning to look after number one, yet he is not blessed. This blessedness, this contentment that he craves and desires and works towards, he never finds it. It's always just outside of his grasp. Or so he thinks. But it's not just outside of his grasp. He's nowhere near it. He can't get it. But then the man who loses his life, that is, he gives up thinking of himself, of how he can secure by his own designs his own contentment. He makes following Christ the great aim that governs all, and he finds it, blessedness in Christ, even in this world, and much more in that which is to come. And thirdly, the ultimate disaster. The ultimate disaster. Verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The word soul is the word psyche. It's the same word, the word we get psyche and psychology and so on from. It's the same word as in verse 25, where it is translated life. But there is a shift of emphasis which justifies the change in translation. The shift is from the happiness of the inner being to the inner being itself. And that's why our translators have in the one place rendered it life, but here soul, the soul itself. This is confirmed by the parallel passage in Luke chapter 9 and verse 25, where we read, for what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Lose himself. And so here it is envisaged that he loses his soul, his inner being is rendered wretched and miserable. It speaks about what he can gain if he should gain the whole world. All that that Satan falsely promised the Lord Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness. All that a sinful heart could desire, and yet still not be blessed. Sometimes people misunderstand the true state of things. They think that because the regenerate heart is satisfied with Christ, that therefore the unregenerate heart can be satisfied with sin, but it can't. Even though it hates God and Christ as the source of true blessedness, and even though the unrenewed heart loves sin and darkness, yet it loves what cannot give blessedness. That's why sin is always a hiding to nothing. If you're not converted, if you're not a Christian, not born of the Spirit, though God should give you in His providence all that your sinful heart craves, you would not be blessed. The rich ungodly are often the most miserable even in this world, because they are at the end of the line in the pursuit of a godless blessedness. The rest of the ungodly are still scrabbling about, getting some kind of thrill out of the chase. But the rich have the means to pursue to the full and reach the end of it very quickly. That's why rich and ungodly people are frequently the most miserable men and women in the world. They've tried it all. There's nothing left to try. Whereas the ungodly, who are less wealthy, they're still scrabbling about, trying to get the money, to get the means, to pursue their sins, because they still think there's something that if only they could get it, blessedness would be theirs. It's nonsense. It's a lie, but the devil is a liar. He's been lying to men since the Garden of Eden. But if he should gain the whole world, what would be his loss? His own soul, his inner being, still rummaging around in sin, but alienated from the ever-blessed God even in this world, and damned forever in the world to come. What a loss. What utter madness. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man fed sumptuously every day. Every day. Didn't care about Lazarus. He just enjoyed himself. And he died and was buried. And he was in hell. And he was in torment. All the pleasures outside of Christ, all the pleasures of sin, and they're real pleasures, but they're all superficial, they're all temporary, and they're all damnable. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we read of the young man, full of life, as far as this world is concerned. Ecclesiastes 11:9. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Here is the young man with all the opportunities, in his strength. And yet he's unconverted. All that he does, all the pleasure he attains, he would seek. All the sinful pleasure is superficial, temporary. Hell is eternal. For those who no beauty in Christ to desire, and who do not trust in Him and will not have Him, blessedness eludes them in this world. Haven't we a time to say, first of all, look at
David isn't trusting Christ, what matters? Oh, Christ is saying, those who trust me, this is not my life. Not like this. But I protest against God through Christ. I protest on the basis of the Word of God against your contempt for Christ. That you think Christ is not worth having if it entails awkwardness and embarrassment, if it entails offending your friends and your loved ones, well then have your popularity and have hell with it. The people of God, they've seen His beauty. They've seen His loveliness and His desirableness. And they must have Him. For the world thinks they're mad. They must have Him.